Well, we thank you for coming this morning. We turn to Zechariah chapter 12 this morning. We completed chapter 11 last week. Your lesson page will be page number 17 in your lesson book. And we come to the last section of the study of this prophecy. You will note on the title of your page, it concerns from chapters 12 through chapter 14, the end of the book. It concerns the events of distant future, and it is called, as you may note at the beginning of that chapter, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. Now, you will also note the word burden is mentioned at the commencement of this section. The word burden was mentioned at the beginning of chapter 10. The last section of the book, the prophecy going from chapter 10 through 14, consists of two particular burdens, as they are called. Now, when you read the word burden in the prophetic scriptures, you find them in other prophecies. When you read the word burden, it suggests a prophecy of serious character and solemn character. And thus we have it at the end of this book of Zechariah. We saw it in the first chapters we covered from chapters 10 and 11. Now we follow the second burden beginning in chapter 12. Now may I note with you on your lesson sheet a reference we'd like to emphasize concerning this whole section. Note the introductory considerations on your lesson sheet. First, the time element should be noted. Now you will note, and you have the reference given to the fact that in the same paragraph it states, this time element is indicated by the words, in that day. Please note, I know what I do, but if you do make any emphasis in your Bible by underscoring certain words, if you would underscore the repetition of that expression, in that day, you will find it, as your lesson sheet declares, it is repeated 16 times. Now, God doesn't repeat words for nothing. All the scriptures, whatever they may be in the repetition of phrases and words, have a particular burden and reason for it. Now, as you've got on your lesson sheet, to every pious, godly Jew who read his Bible, that expression in that day meant only one thing. To him, it was the day of the Messiah's coming, the day of Messiah's glory. I remember before World War One, before World War One, when the German invasion began under the Kaiser way back there, it was reported and well known that amongst the military of Germany, and they had a strong military machine and military men, it was customary before even the World War One began that when the officers would gather together, in the military might of Germany's power of that day, they would drink a toast. And as they drank it, they would utter the words, Der Tag, which means that day. And they were looking forward to the day when they conquer the world. Now that was actually true. Of course, you know what's happened since. Likewise with the Second World War. It failed also then. But when you read the scriptures, here is an important fact. A day is coming that is a great day. That day. And as you read the repetition of this phrase 16 times through the section, 12 through 14, it means the day of Messiah's glory. And every pious Jew is looking for that. And thank God many Christians are too. But then there's the second thing. To notice also the repetition of the name Jerusalem. 20 times all the way through that portion of Scripture, in chapters 12 through 14, 20 times Jerusalem is mentioned. Now, this is not a figurative expression. This is literal. The city of Jerusalem. The events are going to revolve literally around Jerusalem that are recorded in these chapters. Jerusalem is prominent. Well, I don't need to tell you. You realize as well as I do even today. If there's a city in the world that's more prominent than any other in the minds of many, it's not Washington, nor is it London, and name any other capital of the world. One city that is more prominent and centralizing the thought, the thinking, and the occupation of all other nations in the world is Jerusalem. For we shall see what God intends to do. He's going to bring all nations in representation in their armies to Jerusalem. And may I repeat what we said, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago when we studied one of the chapters before us. We mentioned that the day is coming when God's going to bring His judgment and punishment upon the world, not only for their sins, but for the crucifixion of His Son. I'm sure you may have wondered, and I have too, that when they crucified His Son, you'd have thought God would have wiped the whole world out for doing that. But He had a better plan of love and of grace, mercy, to save. But the day of judgment's got to come yet. The world has not been compensated for the deed that was perpetrated at Calvary. And I want you to think, please. Think of our God. Who is He? Who He is? Can He forget? And we were reminded when we looked upon that scripture, in that view, we were reminded that Peter accused the men of Jerusalem of being murderers. You murdered the King of Life. You murdered the Prince of Life. Now, in view of all the fact that He died for our sins by the providence and the grace and the mercy of God, they murdered Him just the same. God holds them guilty of murder. Oh, yes, I know that He laid down His life. I know that He said, no man taketh my life from me. But as far as the action of the men of the world, they murdered Him. And the day of reckoning is coming. And it's going to be, He brings them at Jerusalem. My. I think of the time many years ago when I stood right by that hill called Golgotha and listened to a message that thrilled my soul as a young man spoke to the audience, and there was a large audience too, of maybe 200 or 300 around, and pointed out what Christ did on that hill at Calvary. And it thrilled me. In fact, I sang a solo in the midst of all that crowd and He got through. I didn't have many people enjoy it, but I sang. I do believe, I now believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross He shed His blood from sin to send you. I couldn't help it. I'm glad I didn't have to go there to get saved, but I remember way back in the United States, where the Lord saved me, I trusted what He did there. And I want to tell you, that was the greatest event in all divine and human history, when His Son died to save the world of sinners. And yet at the end, when God's judgments are yet to be poured out, He's going to draw the nations to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be the place where He will vindicate His claims for His beloved Son. And blood will be shed, just as they shed His blood. You read Revelation chapter 16, you read about a 14 rod of the blood coming to the horse's bridle. Well, the whole thing is this, from Revelation 6 and on to the end, it's blood, 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 blood. And that by judgment. For if you don't trust the blood of Christ for your sins to be forgiven, then you have to get the blood of judgment that coming day. There's a third thing. No, then number three. The nations are mentioned 13 times. Now, this is unusual. The chapters before us, they revolve not only around that day of the coming Messiah's glory and the prominence of Jerusalem, but even in relation to the nations. Now, the word nations is not always translated that way, but it's translated either nations or peoples, and underscore either one word or the other. And you have a total of 13 times. So one can recognize the time element, together with the prominence of Jerusalem, and the fact it's all going to be in relation to the nation. You know, it's a grand thing to be able to say, when you come to the Word of God, He tells you what's going to happen. What a joy to realize the Christian believer, the one who knows the Lord, knows more about what's going to happen in this world than they do in Washington. That's right. Very frankly. I don't know, I wouldn't speak disrespectfully, but I think there are a lot of ignoramuses in the government when it comes to God and the future of this country and the future of the whole world. Oh, my beloved, what a privilege for you and me to be here together and finding from the Word of God the future. The joy of realizing the greatness of this book. And for you and for me who know the Lord, that future is the brightest prospect for us, though it's the saddest for the world that knows not the Lord. But let's read number 4 on your lesson sheet, for I want you to get this message too. The contrast between the first and second burden should be noted. Now in the first burden from chapter 10 and 11, we found the judgment through which the Gentile world power over Israel is finally destroyed, and Israel is given strength to overcome. That formed the main teaching of chapter 9 through 11, the first burden. Now in the second burden, which we now approach, now will you please note, this is an emphatic note. It emphasizes this in the next section more than it did in the past section. It emphasizes the judgment through which Israel as a nation is sifted, purged in the final conflict with the nations, and then transformed into the holy nation of Jehovah. That forms the leading subject. In other words, may I say this, God is righteous, God is holy, God is just. God never forgives without justice. I remember reading very recently an interesting incident where a young girl who was dying, but she knew the Lord as her Savior, and the mother said to her, "Are you afraid to die, dear?" "No." And the mother asked, "Why?" "Oh, I'm trusting the justice of God." Mother looked at her and said, "You mean the mercy of God, don't you?" "Oh, no. His justice. He punished the Lord Jesus for my sins. He's not going to punish me." You get the thought, eh? So God doesn't forgive you your sins without knowing at the cross the justice was meted out perfectly, completely, to save your soul. The Lord Jesus bore the whole guilt and burden. Likewise for Israel. We learn in the preceding section, 9 through 11, they're going to be delivered and the nations are going to be destroyed. But now in this particular next section, it touches particularly how God's going to make his people repent and get right with him. Who will be the saved among the Jewish people of that day when the Lord Jesus comes? And you'll find that in that final conflict, Israel is going to pass through its greatest spiritual crisis, and they're going to come to the Savior. Well, let me give you an illustration of what it's going to do. We may mention it. I don't know whether it's mentioned in our notes or not. I think possibly so later on. Like the Apostle Paul, with Saul of Tarsus, before he was saved. Remember how he persecuted and sought the death of all the Christians? Until he met the Lord Jesus suddenly on the road to Damascus. It changed him. Who art thou, Lord? And may I say this? The sudden repentance and salvation of Israel as a nation is going to be just as quick. As you will have it in chapter, we'll have it in chapter 12. They'll look upon him whom they pierce. For when he comes, they'll see, oh, and he'll say, "I'm Jesus whom you persecuted," as he did to Paul, see? And it'll be a sudden salvation. And that they've got to meet that. They've got to be brought to that place. And then the last section you'll find, at the last sentence, the last section carries us right to the second advent of the second coming of Christ, right to the time of the end. Now let's read chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. We'd like to cover that section, where we find Israel's conflict again revealed, together with their deliverance. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel," saith the Lord. And please note the greatness of Jehovah. Oh, how little we realize, how little we comprehend the greatness of our God. He's the one that stretches forth the heavens. He layeth the foundation of the earth. He formeth the spirit of man within him. And may I just emphasize that you've got three facts stated. He's the one that made the heavens, the omnipotent creator, the one that made the earth too. He's the one that made man. And not only into creation, but even to humanity. He's the one who brought them into being. See? Now it is He that says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people, all nations round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Let's look at those two paragraphs on your lesson sheet. As we have the first emphasis on the letter A, the Almighty, creative and sustaining power of the eternal God is revealed, and His word is said. Please, may I say, the Creator is going to speak to the earth. He's going to speak to the world. You know, they're not listening right now, unfortunately. How deaf they are, as well as silent to its plea, and even to the word of His grace. Listen, you can't get them to accept the Bible today. And when you realize the rejection of the word of the Lord's got to speak pretty loud, and He's going to speak very loud in that coming day. And you have it here. And please let me note in the paragraph next to it, in the letter B, His determined purpose is declared. Jerusalem will be an intoxicating cup of divine judgment for all nations. They will drink, they will stagger, and they will fall, even though Judah and Jerusalem will have to suffer too. Go with me to Isaiah 51, please. Isaiah chapter 51, in the prophecy of Isaiah, going back in your Bible to that first great prophecy of the major prophets. And in chapter 51, toward the end of the chapter, let me read verse 21 through 20. And please may I state, these words are in application for the same event as Isaiah. Let me go back to verse 17, will you please, in our chapter. I want you to note, there's two distinct cups here. One presented to Jerusalem, the people of Israel, and the other to the Gentile nation. But let me read verse 17 only. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Let me just pause right there. That's what God did to His own earthly people. And you know, you've got your history in the Word of God, together with the history that's followed since the Word of God was written. How God's earthly people, because of their disobedience and their disloyalty to Him, their idolatry, their evil, all of it came under His judgment. And He gave them, as it were, figuratively, a cup of trembling. And believe you me, may I say frankly, you've got to admit it. The whole history of the Jewish race, since the death of Christ particularly, has been a cup of trembling in their national experience. How they have suffered, and it was from the hand of God. And you please note, nobody says at the end in verse 17, the cup of His fury. Oh, how He had to judge them. Now go down to verse 21. Now notice words of comfort. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted, drunken but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord and thy God that pleadeth the cause of His people. Behold, I've taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. Now get the figure of speech. Get the actual literal truth of it. He put the cup of trembling for His people to drink. The cup of His fury upon them in judgment. Now He says, I'm going to take it out of your hand. You've had it long enough. Now I'm going to put it to the nations. Read on. Behold, I've taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of My fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. My, I wish I could tell every Jew that. God says the day is coming, the moment. You'll never drink from that cup of My fury again. Now read, who's going to drink it? As you go to verse 23. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which hath said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. Oh, my beloved, you've got no more stronger language to realize the cup of fury of God's judgment that Israel has drunk through the centuries.
And then,
at the advent of the blessed Lord, as he's coming again, he's going to take that cup of fury and make the nation drink it. He said, they've run over you too long, too bad, too much, and they're going to drink it. Now go back to Zechariah, back to our chapter. Well, let's read that second verse again and recognize, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the nations. You can translate the word in the original as either peoples or nations. Let me ask you a question. You think the United States is going to have to drink it too? All the people. Don't eliminate anyone. Don't eliminate any nation. They're all going to have to drink it. When they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. My, one of the most important facts in relation to your Bible and the history of the world is that Jerusalem is just about literally, and particularly it is spiritually, the center of the world in God's sight. And one of the prophets wrote, he never takes his eyes from off Jerusalem. The psalmist wrote, never should he forget Jerusalem. If I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its coming, the psalmist wrote. And I say again, please, if there's a city in the whole world that bears to be thought about and considered at this critical time, it's Jerusalem. And no matter, and this is true as we well know it, though the Arabic nations have claimed it to be their capital, no, he's going to bring them to that city against the siege of his earthly people in that coming day. And they're going to drink of that cup of fury and trembling. But now let's go to verse 3 now. I want you to find the sure destruction of all the nations is described. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now I want you to notice, you got it on your lesson sheet, the certain, the positive destruction of all the people, of all nations. Now, of course, you've got to recognize, to be in representation, it does not literally suggest, and it's an impossibility physically, that every man, woman, boy, and girl of all the world is going to be around Jerusalem. But they're going to be represented. For instance, not all the nation goes to war. Only the military might. The military strength is taken into battle and into war, whatever it may, wherever it may be. And in representation of the nation. We claim, and rightly claim, that those boys of ours that go into war, they go for the sake of their country. They represent the nation. They represent the people that are back home. And so in that coming day, the armies will be gathered around Jerusalem in that day. And in that coming day, it's going to be the destruction of the nation. Let's look at some scriptures. I've got two mentioned. I want you. Let me read Revelation 16, the last book in the Bible, which describes the same thing. And this is very interesting. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know the Bible that interprets the Bible. Does a lot better than the fellows that write about the Bible, myself included. But no, in chapter 16, what you got, the reference we have in verse 14. I'd like to, let me read, if I may, verse 12. And go through, as you will, through verse 14, please. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits. Now, this is interesting. This is in the teaching of John by the Spirit when he wrote the book of the Revelation. How God leads the nations to come to Jerusalem. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Let me just briefly state, all you need to read is chapter 13, where we have the satanic trinity of the last day, the dragon, Satan, the beast, the head of the great Roman revived empire and the false prophet, the one who will be the Antichrist in Jerusalem. And they are the leaders of the world. And what John writes, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of these who spoke like frogs. I don't know whether I'm betraying my age. I know when I was a youngster, we had what they call Aesop's fables. You don't get them anymore. The education of the present generation, I want to tell you, doesn't come up to what you had in the past in many respects. But I do remember this. One of the fables of Aesop was the story of a little girl who had a stepmother. And the little girl was commanded by the stepmother to go and get the pitcher full of water at the spring. And she was afraid not to do it because the stepmother was very cruel to that little girl. But she ran down to the spring obediently. And being what they called a fable, there sitting at the spring was the fairy, and in the disguise of an old woman. And when the little girl came with her pitcher to get the water, the old woman said, "Little girl, please give me a drink." And the little girl was a polite little girl, and she put the pitcher in the water and gave the water to drink. And immediately after she had drunk it, the so-called fairy said, "Because of your kindness, when you speak, out of your mouth will come jewels, many precious jewels." Now, every fable had a moral to the story. Well, so, and she vanished out of sight immediately. And the little girl quickly filled her pitcher, knowing that her stepmother would be looking for her and would scold her if she wasn't back quick enough. And sure enough, when she got back, she was a little later than usual. So she began scolding the stepchild. And when the stepchild started to explain what happened, out of her mouth came all these jewels. And when the stepmother heard this story, she got her own little girl, said, "You go down and get the pitcher filled with water." And sure enough, there was the fairy, the old woman there. And the little girl was asked by her, "Will you give me a drink?" "Get it yourself," she says impolitely. "When you speak, out of your mouth will come frogs and toads." She filled the pitcher and back, and mother waited expectingly, you know, and the little girl started to talk, and out came what? Frogs. In other words, the whole thing is, be careful how you talk. That's the moral. They had a moral to the fable. And I want to tell you, you've got it right here, how these fellows talk. Oh, no, you probably don't see literal frogs coming out of their mouth, but they are the symbol of evil. They were in Egypt. Long ago, they were symbol of Egypt. They were the symbol of the filth of this world. And remember back in Egypt, in the days of Pharaoh, there were frogs in their beds, frogs in their ovens, frogs in... I wouldn't want to go to bed find a bed full of frogs. No. But here's the whole thing. The moral is this. That's the kind of a world we're living in. Nothing but a bunch of evil frogs. And at the end of the age, here are the three great personalities. Satan the dragon himself, and then the beast and the false prophet. And they give the edict. They gather. Well, it's the Lord who puts the unclean spirits in their mouth. So I want to tell you something. There are times in the Bible when God makes the devil do what he wants to do for him. And he's going to do that at the end of the age. God says, "I'm determined to get the nations at the Jerusalem." And notice, go in verse 14. "They are the spirits of demons, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." My beloved fellow believer, you and I can say it's got to be done. That great day of the battle of the Lord God Almighty. Now go to Joel, please. Back in the old... Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Andy. But Joel, chapter 3, if you please. Chapter 3, verse 9 through 12. The same description of the same event. Notice verse 19. Verse 9, rather. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty man. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, all nations. Gather yourselves together round about. Hither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Go on to verse 14. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You can read the rest of the chapter. My beloved, please let me say, please, frankly, as I stand here, I realize, little does the world realize to what is coming. How in that great, awful day, God will gather together in warlike representation all the nations. He says, I'm going to make them drink of the cup of my fury. Oh, I'm glad I'm saved. Well, I'll tell you what, if that troubled my soul, I should get to Christ as fast as I could. You know, isn't it a strange thing? You can't wake people up. Oh, may God by His Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, oh, that men and women realize what they are facing. But now let's go to our chapter in Zechariah further and read on as we follow the chapter through and find, as you go to verse 4, as you look in verse 4, what God is going to do. In that day, saith the Lord, I'll smite every horse with astonishment. Now let me say something that should be particularly emphasized. You've got to confess. We don't see much cavalry in warfare today. They are weapons of warfare that are far different from what they had in the past. But when you read your Bible, when you read of past history, some of the great weapons of warfare that have been used in the past, and in the most merciless way, has been through the cavalry and horses. The horse was for the day of battle, and it's symbolized in the Word of God quite frequently as being a symbol of battle. And of course, in the days of Zechariah, he couldn't write about tanks. He couldn't write about missiles, nuclear weapons. But the symbol of the horses and the symbol of the cavalry, whatever may be the weapons of warfare for being used and will be used, are thus included without question of doubt. But let me read on. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Look at your paragraph, please. God's intervention will bring astonishment. It will bring blindness. It will bring madness upon the gathered nations seeking his destruction. Now, I've got a reference in the statement that follows, the sentence that follows. You can look it up yourself at your convenience. But even in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you go back to the book of Deuteronomy before Moses died. He told the future history of Israel. He foretold that they would fail the Lord. He foretold of their failure, their disobedience. He foretold of the fact, if you don't obey the Lord, he'll send just what you've got here, mentioned here. Astonishment, madness. Astonishment and madness. And beloved, please let me say, and you've got examples in Scripture. And when the Lord goes forth to battle, it makes no difference who the people are or what they are. He can foul them up. And He will in that coming day. He's done it in the past. For instance, you think of the days of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. When Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem with his army, and such a great army. And what did God do in the night? He slew 185,000. In one night. Judah never lifted a hand. You've got it again and again. Got it in the book of Second Chronicles, chapter 20, Jehoshaphat. He did not have to go and fight the army that was surrounding him. But God set them that night. He thus worried the armies that were there against them, that they fled. They thought they heard a rumble and such a noise that God was creating himself. They fled and left everything, their tents and provisions, and the city of Samaria, that was in the days of Samaria, and in that day the city of Samaria was saved from dying of starvation. They had so much food when they left. And so God doesn't, let me tell you something, God doesn't need your help nor mine. And he's going to make the people astonished that are surround, and even Judah also. And if you please know, let's go to verse 5 and 6 together. Let me read those two verses. And you've got it. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the rulers of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. What a joy to realize that in that day, the people that will be in the land, God's earthly people will be in that land, will unite together with their fellow Jews against their enemies. Well, it's a mess right now, we know, but please may I state, when that divine moment of prophecy comes, the hearts of God's earthly people will be united together for that one purpose of fighting against the enemies that surround them. Many of them are going to be destroyed, as we well know and shall see in chapter 14, even amongst God's earthly people. But nevertheless, the uniting of the nation will be there. For me, I point, let me read verse 6 together with it. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth, a fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. They shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in their own place, even in Jerusalem. Oh, look at your lesson sheet, please. Let me read the comment we have on there. Though terror and confusion will seize the ranks of the assembled Gentile hosts, unity and confidence and assurance will possess the remnant of Judah, and so on. They will be conscious that the eye of Jehovah is upon them for good, and they will fight with superhuman strength. We have it in another part of our lesson. That in the next chapter, they're going to fight like David. David was the greatest warrior that Israel has ever known. Perhaps that the world has ever known. And to think that everyone, though feeble they may be in that coming day, will have the strength of a David. In other words, it's their confidence in Jehovah that will be restored. That they'll unite together under Jehovah. Oh, beloved, would to God our Savior would come and settle the whole world. But when you stop to realize it, that's coming. And it's going to be settled at Jerusalem and settled in that day. But go to verse 7 through 8, please. Not only will they fight, but then you have in verse 7, the Lord's going to fight. You know, it is a mistake to realize or to forget that not only God will fight, but he's going to strengthen them to fight. And in verse 7, we have the fact that God will. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. For in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And here's the statement. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God. Doesn't mean that they are God, but they'll have the knowledge and the strength of God as the angel of the Lord before them. Oh, beloved, please may I state, there's nothing but confusion at the present time, and it's a sad state of confusion. One suddenly becomes heartsick to listen at the news of what is happening over in the Middle East, and particularly in Lebanon and Beirut and so on, and even in the land of Israel. But the day's coming when the climax will come, and it will take place around Jerusalem and at Jerusalem. But here's a prophecy that in that day, God's earthly people will fight and defend themselves. Let me give you a thought. They're going to have to fight all the nations of the world. Think it through. They're going to have to fight all the nations of the world. And of course, I'm sure you and I quickly say, well, they can't do it all alone. They don't. The Lord himself is going to defend them too. He's going to defend them. And as we read in Revelation chapter 16, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Almighty God. Well, I think of a story, I think I've mentioned it before many times. The little fellow when he, at the great destruction of the San Francisco earthquake years ago, made this statement, "'Tain't no use for a fellow to think that he can lick God, is it?" Please, let me say it. The whole world is going to fight against God Almighty. And they're going to be doing it against his earthly people. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24? About his earthly people, and to his earthly people, ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And that day is coming. And I tell you frankly, literally, God's earthly people are going to have to fight against all the nations of the world. And thank God they won't do it alone. But every one of them will be as strong as David in their battle. And the angel of the Lord, oh, may I give you the thought. It was the angel of the Lord that led them out of Egypt. It was the angel of the Lord, Jehovah himself, that led them through the desert and the wilderness for 40 years. The angel of the Lord went before them. You have the expression again and again in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, none other than Jehovah himself. And one can recognize, oh, one can recognize that in that day of battle, though they will be given strength, the angel of the Lord will be with them fighting. And the Lord will fight. Now you have in verse 9 as you go on in your chapter, let me please mention the fact, well, let me read what we have here in the paragraph, please, on your lesson sheet. And under letter G, the last paragraph, let me point out the fact. God's determination is fixed. The sufferings of his earthly people through long centuries at the hands of their enemies and Gentile powers will be repaid in great vengeance. And never again will Gentile powers raise their heads to rule in this world and oppress the earthly people of God. For God brings them to gather at Jerusalem, the very city where he determines to place his Son in worldwide authority over the nations and smashes their power forever. Oh, my beloved, you think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 of Daniel and the smiting stone cut without hands that appears and smites the image upon his feet. And the whole Gentile empire structure falls, smashed to pieces. And as the dust it is swept away, as the dust of the threshing floor, see no more. Please, may I say, the age of the Gentiles, for then their power over the world is coming to an end. Even the United States. Oh, yeah. It's in the book. I can't deny it. Neither can you. It's coming to an end. And we know. Well, let me go to Psalm 2 and verse 8 and 9 with you. Well, I've got it quoted, if you please. You can read it right on your lesson sheet. The sovereignty of the earth will be given to God's king, to whom Jehovah has said and sworn, ask of me, I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and as a potter's vessel, thou shalt dash them in pieces. Go to Psalm 2. Let's take Psalm 2. I'd like to touch upon it. You've got the same thing. I don't know why. Don't ask me why, but God knows what he was doing when he wrote the book of Psalms. That even right after the very first Psalm, you have a messianic psalm in number 2. Let me go through it quickly with you. It will bear repetition in view of what we've just been studying and are studying. And let me quote the words as we read. Let me go through the psalm quickly. Why do the nations rage? And the people imagine a vain and impossible thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. Now let me give you the thought. You can divide the psalm very simple. Here you have the voice of the nations at the end of the age. The voice of the nations. fighting against God. Please let me say, all the efforts to discredit God, Christ, the Word of God, and even the Christians that's taking place today is going to one consummation, the rejection of God worldwide. You may say they've cast God out of the schools, many other institutions of governmental authority, out of cities and counties and states and so on. The moment is coming when there's a worldwide rejection under the Antichrist and the false prophet and the dragon to fight against God. That's what's going to be the battle. The principle, when it is not only judgment upon the nation, the principle is also they're fighting against God. They rebel against him. We don't want him. I remember as a lad, no civic function in my home country, wherever it was held, in whatever city, whatever place, or whatever institution, any civic event, not religious, but civic, in relation to government and the people, always began by an invocation in prayer. I don't know whether you ever noticed that when they formed the League of Nations, or rather I say the United Nations, not the League of Nations, the United Nations in San Francisco, for the first time in human history, no prayer was offered. Still goes that way. And you can realize rejecting God. But let's go on. Wanted to get rid of him. Verse 5, 6 and 7. Here you find the voice of God the Father. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. He'll vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I've got the king for the world, says the Father. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. But verses 4, let me go back to verse 4, I omitted that. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, and then shall he speak to them in his wrath. Vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's the decree of the Father. God the Father. Ah. He said, my son's going to be the king. Now go to verse 7, as you go on, verse 7, 8, and 9. You've got the voice of God the Son being heard, saying, I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said unto me. Now this is not a missionary verse. This is a kingdom verse, if you please. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. He brought him up out of resurrection, out of death. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen and the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And note how he takes over the nations. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Oh, might I recognize. He has to destroy them to take over. My one sure thing, the world's not going to be conquered by preaching the gospel. It's going to be conquered by the might and the power of the Son of God when he comes in judgment and laid at his feet and crushed. Now in the last three verses, I'd like to read them as you got 10 and 11 and 12. You hear the voice of God, the Spirit, telling people you better get wise. Be wise now, therefore. O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and with rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Get reconciled. A kiss is a token of reconciliation as well as affection. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are happy are all they that trust in him. And here in this psalm, you've got the same event. As in Joel, as in Isaiah where we read, and as in Zechariah. God has decreed that his son will be the king over all the earth. And though the voice of the nations resent it, rebel against it, God laughs. One sure thing, men don't realize, God laughs in mockery at their attempt. And then he declares his decree. My son's going to sit on that holy hill of Zion. And then the son comes out. The father said unto me, ask of me, I'll give thee the nations for thine inheritance. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You'll take them. You'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You'll crush them and take over the reins. And then as a word of warning, by the Holy Spirit, be wise. You know what I'm saying? You know one of the wisest things that you and I ever did, my fellow believer, is get saved. Came to the Lord Jesus and made him our Savior. Received him. I'm glad I took him as my Savior. For thank God, when he comes again, he's not going to be my judge. He's not going to punish me for my sin. They're all taken care of. I know there's nothing but the eternal glory and the kingly glory that will be ours to share with him in that coming day. Oh, the joy of realizing the implication. Please may I say, don't forget it. Though or not scripture of Zechariah, it particularly revolves around Israel and the nation and the God's earthly people and to do with the Gentiles. Don't forget you and I, Christians. We are found alone and we are going to share the glory of that coming when our Lord appears. And may I give you the thought, when you read Revelation 19 and he comes out of heaven, you and I are coming with him, riding on horses. If you never rode a horse, well, you're going to have to. But recognize coming down in glory with him in that day of his victory. My, you look at the city of Charlotte today and the state and the whole union of the United States, I don't see much spiritual victory, do you? Ah, but when the Lord comes, we're going to share his victory. My, you don't look like a bunch of warriors. But nevertheless, you look pretty good to him. And in Christ the Beloved, we belong to him. And thank God we'll share his glory. Shall we give him a word of thanks in prayer? Blessed Father, we think of the words of thy dear servant Paul when he wrote concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints. Oh, the joy of knowing it will be a day of victory. And we can say with Paul, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, today the world doesn't know us. At large, the world doesn't recognize us. But Lord, how surprised the world is going to be when you come out of heaven with your saints and angels attending down to the earth to have the final victory. We thank thee it will be the deliverance of thine earthly people, a godly remnant, and it will be the beginning of a reign of millennial power for 1,000 years. Righteousness and peace will flood and fill the earth. Lord Jesus, we say with the words of thy servant John, even so come, Lord Jesus. And Lord, please help every one of us to leave this gathering this morning with joy in our hearts. Thanks be unto God for the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his adorable name, giving thanks. Amen.